Hey, turn with us in your Bibles to Psalm 23. And while you're turning there, you know, there is a wonderful scripture that I think is especially appropriate for times like these that we are going through today. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's kind of from the Sunday School 101 variety, but boy, what powerful words we find in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. There we read these wonderful words: "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, I call your attention to an interesting aspect of that particular passage. It says, "Be anxious for nothing." The way this particular verse is constructed in the original language is not in the realm of suggestion. It's not in the realm of a positive mental affirmation. Rather, it's phrased, catch this, as a command. Now, you want to talk about one of those commands that's more easily said than done. Be anxious for nothing, especially in these anxiety-filled days. You know, we could ask the question, what's bugging you? Well, believe it or not, science has looked into the manifestations, if you will, of what bugs us as human beings, what robs us of our peace, what causes us to be anxious for a lot of things. A few years ago, researchers at the University of Washington constructed what they called the Social Readjustment Rating Scale. What they did was they rated 43 major stressful events that happen in life, and they assigned a value to these events in terms of the kind of impact these events make on a human being. The death of a spouse, for instance, was rated as 100 on this scale. A divorce was 73. Time in jail was a 68. If you've been fired from a job, you rate a 43. My recent cancer surgery was in the high 50s on this scale. Well, what these researchers determined was this: is if you went through your life and looked at these 43 major stressful events and charted more than 200 points on their scale, you would have an 80% chance of experiencing a major health crisis within the next year. The bottom line of all this is a conclusion that I think we all instinctively know. Stress, big-time stress, can be deadly. Anxiety is not our friend. As a matter of fact, another group of researchers looked at this social readjustment rating scale, and they said, well, yeah, the biggies do have an impact upon our life, but what about the not-so-big things that sort of play in the background of our minds, sort of like elevator music? How do these minor but chronic sources of stress affect our lives? They put together what they called the hassles scale, 117 items of little things that added up over time can mean a lot. Among them were losing things, having an argument, getting stuck in traffic, what they described as irritating, frustrating, distressing demands. Believe it or not, the 117 little things that most of us experience on a regular basis were a more accurate predictor of anxiety and depression than the social readjustment scale. The long and the short of it is this: when the Bible says, "Be anxious for nothing," it isn't just because God wants to put a bar so high within our lives that we can't possibly attain to it. No, it's not just even some kind of Pollyanna platitude or something to strive for when we achieve maximum spiritual maturity. Be anxious for nothing is really going to be a decider either of the quality of life or maybe even the duration of our lives when it's all said and done. Well, it's one thing to take a test like this and total up your points, and then find yourself being stressed about being stressed. Maybe you've heard the old saying before, Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Now you know what you were worried about. Well, we can joke about stress, but the bottom line is this. God doesn't want us to be overcome by stress and anxiety. He wants us to learn how to overcome stress and anxiety. And may I suggest to you, in one form or another, you are experiencing one of either of these things in a very practical and personal way within your life right now. You're either overcoming stress or being overcome by stress. Now, let's face it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, is not just a command. It's a command that comes with a promise. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the payoff. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, who among us would not want to experience that kind of peace within our lives? Big question is, how do you do that? Well, the good news is, this morning in our continuing study in Psalm 23, we're going to see that the Lord doesn't just throw out this idea of being anxious for nothing without giving us all the wherewithal to accomplish it. Where God guides, He always provides. In fact, this morning, we're going to focus in on a section of Psalm 23 that might be very familiar to you, but perhaps unfamiliar to you in terms of how it relates to our constant battle with worries, with woes, with anxieties and stress. It is the famous line, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." Believe it or not, properly understood, we are going to see within this passage an amazing key to victory over a stress-filled existence. A victory that perhaps, well, can loosen up, you know, the twistedness that sometimes comes into our hearts, can bring relief, maybe even relaxation to us, even in the midst of circumstances that, well, are quite frankly driving the average person in this world kind of crazy. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to understand the amazing blessings and benefits we find in those familiar words, "He anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over," and apply them to our lives and experience that beautiful payoff, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Lord, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that you are always there for us. And just understanding who you are and how great you are has a funny way of putting all of our cares, all of our woes, all of our anxieties in the proper place. Lord, I pray that as your word goes forth, you would spiritually reveal the hearts and minds of your people, just how great your compassions are and how intensely invested and involved you are within our lives, turning on that light so that darkness is dispelled. And Father, I pray as well for those that perhaps don't know you in a personal way, that they would understand that you are not a God distant and afar off, but one who is incredibly invested in the lives of people. And perhaps for the first time, they would respond to your beckoning to come into a personal, living experience of your amazing love and peace today. God, we ask that you would do this and so much more as your word goes forth. It never returns to you a void. So we're looking forward to what we're going to learn. We're looking forward to how you're going to change our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to understand where we're going here in Psalm 23, it's a really good idea to understand where we've been. Maybe you've heard before that there are three priorities as far as success in the realm of real estate. Location, location, location. Well, there are also three priorities in terms of our proper understanding of God's Word. Context, context, and context. We really have to understand where we are in the Bible to understand what God wants us to get out of a particular part of the Bible. And if you want an incredibly shining example of this phenomenon in action, the 23rd Psalm is it. Notice the first line of this famous psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Boy, if we keep that as our compass heading, our GPS, if you will, the lens that we look at this familiar seven-verse psalm through, the insights that we can gain will literally leap off the page, because what we're seeing here is a shepherd's eye view written by a very experienced shepherd by the name of King David as to how God shepherds our life. And if you were with us last week, we saw that this shepherd's eye view can really give us maybe some unexpected insights into some very familiar turf as far as the truth of God is concerned. Last week, for instance, we focused in on that statement we find where it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over." Now, when we look at that particular passage, we table in the presence of my enemies. Yeah, okay. I get that. You know, it's the idea that King David is going to have this victory feast when he triumphs over his foes. And let's face it, the Bible does say some wonderful things about God inviting us to a victory feast. The ultimate victory feast we find in the Word of God always blows my mind. In Luke chapter 12, we are told by Jesus that one day you and I as God's people will sit down at a welcome home banquet that God is going to put together when we get to heaven, when we enter into the eternal state. And the most marvelous aspect of this particular description is this. We're not only going to sit down and eat at a table in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? You sit down, and there you look at the place card next to you, and maybe it's going to be Daniel, or maybe it's going to be Moses, or maybe it's going to be Paul, or someone from the Word of God you've always admired. But the highlight moment is this. Jesus said that at that feast, he himself will gird himself and serve us at that feast. Now, I've worked in food service before. Polite company, you always serve from the left. Could you imagine what it's going to be like to glance over and see from the left a hand putting a plate in front of you of the best food you've ever seen, and pulling away, you see it's a nail-scarred hand? Wow. What a blessing to look forward to. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, you know, we look at that and we go, oh, yeah, okay, great. David's looking forward to a feast. Well, we discovered something. From a shepherd's point of view, it's not exactly what's being referred to there. The table being referred to there is a table in the sense that we use the term mesa in the Southwest. It means a highland, a tableland, a flatland, if you will. And in the life of a shepherd working with his sheep, we saw last week, and you can catch up on the study online if you're so inclined, we saw that in the life of the sheep, sheep would be kept in the lowlands during the winter because that would be the warmest place for the sheep to weather the storms and such of the winter months. But then when things started heating up, the sheep would be moved to the high country. And that just makes sense. The temperature is going to be cooler up there. If you're going to try to, say, survive a summer in Tucson, Arizona, wearing a woolen coat, you could probably imagine how uncomfortable that would be. So they would move the flocks to these highlands, these tablelands, if you will. Now, preparing a table before me, we saw how invested the shepherd is. The shepherd would go to these tablelands. He would find a place where there'd be verdant pastures that would be there. He would find a place where he could drive out the predators that perhaps had made themselves at home in these highlands so the sheep could be safe. The shepherd would go and pull out noxious, poisonous weeds so that the sheep wouldn't feed on them, and make sure that all the water sources are there. Boy, if you've ever been up to the high country, especially in the summer when everything's blooming, it's just amazingly beautiful. You know, one of the common experiences we would have growing up was we lived in Southern California, but most of my dad's family lived up in the Puget Sound area in Washington State. And so we'd drive up there for one of our famous Richards reunions. And then afterwards, we'd divert off and come back down and go see another part of the country, whether it was Yellowstone Park or Jackson Hole, Wyoming, in the Grand Tetons. And I can remember, even going back down through Yosemite National Park in California, and just the beauty of the summer months there with all the verdant green grass and the water flowing and so forth. But you discover something else is true during those times, something that usually doesn't get highlighted in the travelogues of the Chambers of Commerce things. Along with the beautiful green grass and the running water and everything you would think a sheep would need, there's also a danger there. The danger is insects, bugs. Oh, maybe you've had somebody ask you these days, what's bugging you? Well, believe it or not, if you were a part of a flock of sheep that would go up to the highlands, one of the biggest hurdles to overcome would be the presence of insects there. And if you've ever, you know, for instance, I remember going to Bridal Veil Falls in Yosemite, and I think we spent about 2 minutes looking at this incredibly beautiful place because with all the water around there, we had mosquitoes biting us through our shirts. I don't know what kind of nuclear mosquitoes they have up there, but they were all over us like, yeah, nice, get back in the car. Well, imagine if you don't have a car to get back into. How, as a sheep, do you survive these sort of things? And it really is a question of survival. You know, there were four things that a sheep would find challenging during this time. Number one, it would be the invasion of these insects. And when we talk about an invasion of insects, our good friend Philip Keller, who wrote the classic book, Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, we've gotten to know Philip Keller through this study. Just amazing insights there. He would talk about leading the sheep up into these tablelands, these high lands, preparing a table in the presence of enemies, but then just seeing swarms of insects begin to descend. And these insects meant business, because many of these insects, like a botfly, for instance, it almost sounds like the inspiration for a sci-fi movie like Alien or something. These botflies find their way up into the nostrils and the soft tissues of sheep, and they lay their eggs, and these legs burrow into the sheep, causing them great pain. And the closer they burrow in, some of them will even burrow in so far as to affect the brain tissue of sheep. And sheep have been known to go crazy. Sheep have been known to actually die, kill themselves, because they're in such agony because they've been infected by these fleas. Infection is another danger during the time in these high countries. In the summer months, sheep will often come down with a particular parasite known as scab. Now, scab is something that is a parasitic infection, and it tends to surround the faces of sheep. And sheep are very social animals. They are very tactile in terms of how they relate to one another as animals. They are always rubbing up against each other and nuzzling each other to let the other sheep, as herd animals, know that everything's okay. Well, when they come down with a scab, they pass it from sheep to sheep to sheep. Philip Keller talks about introducing a couple of rams to his flock when he was sheep herding because he wanted to expand the number of sheep that he had. He didn't know that one of these rams had a very small, very almost indetectable case, but a case nonetheless of scab. And before too long, it spread to almost the entire flock. He had to go through incredible expense to install what was known as a sheep dip. Now, that's not like avocado dip or clam dip or seven-layer dip. A sheep dip is a place where you can immerse a sheep entirely in the kind of stuff that will kill off this parasite. Because if you don't, boy, it can also drive sheep to distraction. Interesting sidelight for you who are interested in digging a little bit deeper into the Word. Did you know that when the Scripture uses the term of a sacrifice without spot or blemish, the idea of a blemish there is a reference to a sheep having this parasite known as scab. Wow. Well, another danger would happen during these times would be toward the end of the summer months. The rams in the flock would get into what they would call rutting season. They would want to advertise themselves as being available to mate with the ewes. And one of the ways they would demonstrate that they were a suitable mate would be to get into headbutting contests with other rams. Well, all well and good, But boy, these headbutting contests can get out of control. If you've ever seen one of these Animal Planet renditions, a bighorn sheep, and you see the incredible power that these sheep have in terms of knocking one another over. I saw an internet meme where they showed this poor shepherd who was trying to get his sheep across this road, and one of the rams didn't like it and butted this guy and knocked him down repeatedly. Headbutting sheep are nothing to trifle with. And so how does a shepherd deal with these issues? How does a shepherd, now that he's gotten them up to this tableland, this beautiful, seemingly perfect set of circumstances that could almost be a source of death for the flock, how do you deal with that? Well, that introduces our next line in this psalm. You anoint my head with oil. Now, we think about anointing my head with oil. We tend to think of the idea of anointing in Scripture. And in the Old Testament, the idea of anointing, and those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads know this, anointing was a ceremony that would go through that would inaugurate the ministry of very significant individuals in Israel in three different offices. Anointing literally meant to pour forth olive oil upon someone, to set them aside for this kind of service. And the first kind of people who would be anointed with oil would be prophets. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, we see that one of the commands that God gave to Elijah before he checked out of this world was to go and anoint a successor to be the next prophet in Israel after him. His protege Elisha was selected for this particular ritual of anointing. In Psalm 133, we also see another office that was characterized by anointing. And an insight into what anointing was all about. In Psalm 133, we read this: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." Now notice Aaron is mentioned here. Who was Aaron? Aaron was Israel's first high priest. If you're going to serve as a priest in God's kingdom, you would be anointed. And notice, when it comes to anointing, I know I'm dating myself here, but the old Brill Cream ad really didn't fit the description. A little dab will do you. No, when we anoint people, you know, people come up and they want to be anointed for prayer. You know, we just kind of put a little dab on their forehead. No, this kind of anointing, you would pour it out, and you better bring a change of clothes, right? You're going to be anointed in this kind of setting, because it's going to pour onto your head and down into your beard and onto your garments. It was this picture of this person being set apart for service. The third kind of person in Israel that would be anointed would be a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, you might recall that when Samuel was introduced to King David and God said, "This is your guy," he immediately poured oil upon him and anointed him the next king of Israel. How fascinating. This word we use in English, anointed, you know what it is in Hebrew? It's the word Mashiach. We get our term Messiah, or the anointed one, from it. How interesting. You anoint my head with oil. Now, some will say, well, this was David hearkening back to that ceremony and maybe even hearkening ahead. Some people will see deep prophetic significance here, a foreshadowing of the one who would be a son of David, who would be prophet, priest, and king all in one. No one else in all of history was prophet, priest, and king aside from Jesus himself. And that's true as far as it goes. But in this set of circumstances, remember our first verse of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." What would a shepherd do with anointing oil? He would use anointing oil to do what? Guard his sheep from the dangers of the high country. When you would anoint, say, a sheep with oil, Philip Keller talks about putting together this mixture of linseed oil and olive oil and some sulfur and putting it on the faces of the sheep. Why? Because it would serve as an insect repellent. Oh, how interesting. David says, "You anoint my head with oil." How interesting that the Bible tells us In passages like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, we have an anointing from God. What is this picture of anointing, as in protecting from an invasion from insects, have to say to us as believers in Christ? I believe that anointing, that work of the Holy Spirit, and that's really what anointing is all about, backtracking just a hair, but a really important point to understand. Why were prophets, priests, and kings anointed? Because this was a vivid visual symbol of the fact that no one could fulfill these offices without the empowering work of God's Holy Spirit. Great scripture that gives us insight into that is in Psalm 61 and verse 1. There we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now notice, this prophecy was fulfilled some 700 years in the future by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Remember Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum. They handed him the Isaiah scroll. He read that very scripture. And when he read that scripture, everybody had heard about Jesus. They had heard about the miracles. They had heard about the claims. And when he read this passage, he was going to give a comment. And you better believe that you could have heard a pin drop in that synagogue when they waited to hear what Jesus would say about this beloved messianic verse. You know what he said? He said, "Today, this verse is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, when we visited the synagogue in Capernaum on our trip to Israel, been there a couple of times now, those words always echoed in my mind. How powerful. What Jesus was saying is, I'm the anointed one. I'm the one who will be the prophet, the priest, and the king. I'm the Messiah, you see. So what does it mean for us to be anointed? It means that the Messiah himself is going to come alongside those of us who are so bugged by so many issues in life. Maybe you have the big social readjustment scale things going on and they are bugging you to death. Maybe it's just the daily diet of worries and woes that play in the back of your mind. And to add to that, maybe you've got a healthy dollop of what-ifs too. Weren't the what-ifs the ones that really get us? It's enough just to deal with the stuff on our plate, right? But what-ifs always point to some uncertain future, some kind of outcome that we find ourselves almost overwhelmed about because we really can't do anything about it. We're not there yet, but boy, we worry about it just like we did. And I remember in the midst of going through my cancer surgery, one of the biggest what-ifs is obviously going into surgery itself. And you know, people have a funny way of trying to encourage you when they find out that you're going through a process like this. Bless their hearts. Everybody's got a story. You know, and one of the things I shared with you all in the congregation when we were facing this surgery is this: I need your prayers. I don't need your advice, because everybody's got a different piece of advice, right? But I should have amended that. I don't need your prayers. I don't need your advice. And please, whatever you do, I don't need your horror stories. Boy, there were some people who just seemed bound and determined to tell me how the friend of theirs or them personally, they've gone through this same procedure and it's ruined their life. And oh, we're going to be praying for you, brother, because it's just awful. One person even told me, well, you know, some people go under anesthesia and they never wake up. To quote the famous 20th century philosopher Chevy Chase, thank you very little. I didn't need that. But what a wonderful thing that when I went to the Mayo Clinic and they were getting ready to wheel me into surgery, the last person I talked to was this big strapping guy who came in. He introduced himself. He goes, oh, yeah, I'm your anesthesiologist. And I said, man, you're in good shape. Well, you know, I played football at Harvard. Now I do a lot of bicycling, so I stay in shape. And I just want you to know I'm going to be in charge of your anesthesia, and this is going to be the best rest you've ever had, man. Just relax. And I was like, oh, wow, what a contrast. You know, worries and anxieties and the what-ifs can eat you alive, can't they? But you know what the cure is? God wants to anoint you with oil. What do I mean by that? He wants to give you the power of the Holy Spirit to allow you to make a passage that seems so impossible, like Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now, that means no thing. That's a lot, right? Not to say, well, you know, don't be anxious, you know, for the hassles index. We'll work on the hassles index. Don't be anxious for the what ifs. You know, we'll work on that. But boy, you know, the social reassignment stuff, that, you know. No, be anxious for nothing, no thing. Who can do that? I can't. You can't. But guess who can? God can. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to give you the supernatural power of his Spirit. He wants to anoint your head with oil so that these parasitic things that bug and distract you are not going to have their way within your life. You know, I love what C.S. Lewis said about how worries and concerns and woes can be just like being overwhelmed with pests. He said this in his book, The Four Loves. If I may trust my own experience, it is the practical and prudential cases of this world, and even the smallest and most prosaic of those cases, that are the great distraction. The gnat-like cloud of petty anxieties and decisions about the conduct of the next hour have interfered with my prayers more often than any passion or appetite whatsoever. Has that ever happened to you? He started out thinking, man, all I want today is to walk with the Lord. You know, all I want today is to experience a closer experience of Jesus' love within my life. I want to be open and available to those divine appointments that God has in store for me. Oh, Lord, you know, when the alarm goes off, you say, I want to get up a little early and spend some time with you. And you know what to me has been the greatest defeating enemy? Just what C.S. Lewis said. Isn't it amazing how all the little tiny bitty things get in the way? Even when I pray, maybe your prayer life is farther along than mine, but see if you bear witness to this. You know, it's so funny how I'll start out my prayers and I'll say, Lord, you know, I really love you and I thank you. I can trust you even for the little things in life. And boy, you know, that little remark that person made to me yesterday and just the way they looked at me at that time. And you know, it just reminded me of another time when someone else just was really rude and mean to me. And boy, you know, why are people so rude? And you know, I wouldn't act like that. I'm better than that. Before too long, I'm talking to myself. I'm not talking to God anymore. You know, at those times, it is so important for us to take a step back and say, Lord, please anoint me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that these things don't run rampant in my life. Notice the other thing, infections. You know, we as God's flock can nuzzle up against each other and spread some bad juju if we're not careful, usually in the realm of false doctrine. People will start sharing things with you about God and yourself and so on that just ain't so. And it's funny how one person will have kind of that infection, you know, that bad doctrine. They just can't keep it to themselves. Sometimes, you know, it's accidental. Sometimes it's on purpose. Let me warn you, if you're ever in a situation where someone comes to you and says one of two things. Number one, I think I found something in the Bible nobody's ever found before. Your discerner meter ought to go off. You might be dealing with a scabby sheep at that point. The second thing that I think you have to be aware of is when someone calls you into a corner and says, you know, we're going to have this meeting and you're going to get out of this meeting some things about God that you're just not going to hear in church. But don't tell anybody about it. If anybody gives you the don't tell anybody about it, you know you're dealing with a scabby sheep. Don't let them infect you. How can you make sure you're not infected? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, have you ever talked to somebody and they're saying something and it sounds kind of Bible-y, but there's just something wrong. There's just something that doesn't bear witness with your spirit. Don't ignore that. You know, again, in 1 John chapter 2 and following verse 20, we are told that we have an anointing from the Holy One that teaches us all things. What does that anointing from the Holy One do? It allows you to know when you're hearing the truth about God and when you're not. Man, if you've ever sat through a message and it's just like, wow, it's just like the Lord speaking to me, you know that anointing's at work. If you ever sat through a message where you're like, this just doesn't seem right. It seems a little edgy. It seems a little harsh. Maybe it seems a little cotton candy-like to me. And everybody else seems to think, but you're like, don't ignore that. Make sure you're a person that searches the Scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so, just like the Berean believers are commended for in the Word of God. So, you know, again, the anointing with oil. If you're anointed with oil, it's going to keep you from contact with scabby sheep. How about headbutting? You ever been around people that just seem to be spoiling for a fight? I remember when I was working in media, one of my first jobs as a news director, I heard that a fellow who worked in sales at the station that I worked for was a believer, that he went to a Christian church in town. And so I came in and I looked the guy up and I said, hey, I hear you're a Christian. He looked at me and goes, what do you mean by that? I went, well, you know, that you're born again, that you know Jesus as your Savior. And he goes, have you been baptized for the remission of your sins in my church? I went, no. And he goes, well, you're not a Christian at all. Well, talk about a ram looking to butt heads. Maybe you've encountered one of these butt heads before that just want to argue about stuff. It reminds me of the old Monty Python skit about the guy who goes to the Bureau of Arguments, and he sits down and goes, it'll be $5, please. And the guy sits there, and he goes, well, isn't this a Bureau of Arguments? He goes, no. And he goes, but it says right there in the window, Bureau of Arguments. No, it doesn't. And then it's on from there. There's just some people that aren't happy until they're being contrary. And you know how the anointing with oil can come in here? Philip Keller talks about when these rams would go into season. What he would do is he would get out axle grease, believe it or not, and he would rub it all over the head of these rams. And with the axle grease on, they would go to butt heads with one another, but because it was so slick, they'd just bounce off each other. They couldn't do any damage because they were anointed, you see. The anointing of the Holy Spirit can keep us out of a peck of trouble by making sure that we're not part of those causes. Oh, yeah, there is a time where we're to earnestly contend for the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. But that's got to be a move and a work of the Holy Spirit, including the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you can't correct someone in love without blasting, you're not being a blessing. Maybe that would cut down a lot of our internet traffic, wouldn't it? So, you know, here we see this beautiful picture of anointing. You know, Philip Keller also adds another detail to this that I think is really significant. Could you imagine what kind of shape these sheep would be in? They get up to this high country, looks great visually, but is infested with bugs and so forth. If when he got up there, he just gave them one anointing and that was it. Well, I anointed their heads with oil. I'm sure this will cover them for the rest of the summer. Boy, I guarantee you, within days, that flock would be beleaguered and hassled and harried and well on their way to perhaps early demise. What would Keller have to do? He would constantly have to re-anoint them to make sure that they were protected from the parasites, that they weren't going to be infested by insects laying eggs, that they weren't going to end up doing damage to one another by butting heads. It was a constant battle that would go on, a constant application. And I think there's a real insight for us there. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. If you've been with us for any length of time, we talk about there's three relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit being with you. That is to open your eyes to God's truth so that you come to know Jesus as your Savior. And if you understand that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day, and that heaven's doors are open to all who will simply put their faith and trust in Him plus nothing, if you understand that, the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you. You're a walking miracle today. Because without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll never get it. That's the Holy Spirit with us. Then, when we say yes to a saving relationship with God, when we receive Him as our Savior, we pray and we ask Jesus to forgive our sins, to come into our hearts, to make us a brand new person, then the Holy Spirit is in us. There's no such thing as a believer in Jesus who isn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there's a third relationship. He's with you to draw you to salvation. He's in you when you put your faith and trust in him. He's not going anywhere. But he also comes upon us to give us the power to live the Christian life. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, what? Upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we need that coming upon power, don't we? We need it constantly. Somebody says, Scott, are you saying there's a third experience with the Holy Spirit? An experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? Yeah. And a fourth and a fifth and a sixth? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, what does it say? Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The words in the original language carry the idea of being constantly being filled with the Spirit. So you and I need that anointing with oil. Oil being a type, a picture, as we saw in Isaiah 61, of the Holy Spirit. How do you know you got it? Well, the next line gives it away. You anoint my head with oil. What? My cup runneth over. My cup overflows. A person who has truly received the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to have an overflowing life. Now, what do I mean by that? It's a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37. He says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. Now, notice this picture of this overflowing life. You see, the Christian life isn't something we do for God. It's something that God does in and through us. And if you want to know, have I truly been anointed with the oil of the Spirit? Am I living in an anointed life instead of settling for an annoying life? Here's the difference. Are you seeing the love of Jesus Christ, the fruit of his Spirit, flowing out of your life, almost surprising you? You know, do you find yourself in situations where the Lord leads you to somebody who is in desperate need of a word of encouragement, and the first thing that goes through your mind is, I have no idea what to say to this, and then the Lord says something through you that is just right on, just dead on target, that just comes alongside and lifts that person's burden, and you're almost listening to yourself while you're saying it. That's that overflowing life of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't just happen to pastors. It just doesn't happen to elders. It doesn't just happen to PhDs in biblical languages. It's God's intention that happens in and through us, because that's that refreshment that comes from our life. You know, the most refreshing times in our walk with God are what? Those times where the Lord uses us to lighten somebody else's load, to share his love and life with somebody else. And if you want to dry up, you want to be a person who is a burden rather than a blessing, make it all about you. Ask yourself, okay, what's in it for me? Make sure your marching order when you come to church is, I sure hope I get something out of this today. I've been in church for a while now, and I'll tell you, I've come in with that attitude before, and you know what I've got out of it? Nothing. Nothing. But when I've come in with the idea of wanting to encourage and serve somebody else, it's amazing how alive the Word of God comes, how exciting it becomes. You know, if the Word of God seems dead, guess who died? The Word of God's living and active. If the Word of God isn't exciting to you, guess who's boring? Well, you do the math. But notice, my cup runneth over. There's another beautiful insight that'll let you know, if you know that you know that you know, that you've really received this blessing of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, I love what Max Lucado said in his book, Safe in the Shepherd's Arms, on the 23rd Psalm. A little kind of coffee table book, but definitely one to pick up because it's really got some great stuff in it. Max Lucado wrote this: is an overflowing cup full? Absolutely. The wine reaches the rim and then rumbles over the edge. The goblet is not large enough to contain the quantity. According to David, our hearts are not large enough to contain the blessings that God wants to give. He pours and pours until they literally flow over the edge and down on the table. The overflowing cup was a powerful symbol in the days of David. Hosts in the ancient East used it to send a message to the guest. Now catch this. As long as the cup was kept full, the guest knew he was welcome. But when the cup sat empty, the host was hinting that the hour was late. On those occasions, however, when the host really enjoyed the company of the person, he filled the cup to overflowing. He didn't stop when the wine reached the rim. He kept pouring until the liquid ran over the edge of the cup and down the table. You know, when David said, "My cup runneth over," you know what he was saying? He was saying this: God, it blows me away, but you enjoy my company. You want me to spend time with you. You don't roll your eyes and go, "Oh, not them again. I wonder what's on their sanctified shopping list today." God loves it when you draw close to him. You are the guest at his royal feast. And someday we're going to see that nail-scarred hand serving us. But in the interim, in the spirit, he wants you to know that he will keep filling your cup as long as you keep bringing it back. He's not going to yawn and stretch and say, "Oh, look what time it's getting to be. Got a galaxy to tend to. Good luck to you." No, he wants you to be close. And maybe that's the greatest blessing of all that we see in this. And the best way to overcome worry: remember who stands with you. Remember who's for you in this set of circumstances. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 31, we are told this wonderful truth. What shall we say to these things? All the things in life that can worry the living daylights out of us. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Now catch this. It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? You've got Jesus, the perfect prophet, who will share with you the word of God you need to know. You've got Jesus, your great high priest, who's pleading your case before the Father and praying for you with groanings that can't be uttered. You've got Jesus, the King of Kings. There's no problem too big for him. And as we allow him to anoint our head with oil, to give us that protection, that preservation, that power to live above the level of our circumstance, and the proximity of fellowship with him, that ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to see you through, no matter what you see on the news tonight.